interesting thought that there can be an age when a child does not know to refuse evil and choose good. So I believe there's an age of accountability there. And it's all going to depend on the Lord's infinite justice and mercy. Hi, Mike. Where that's concerned. So the Bible's unclear about where children will go ever, really, in the Scriptures, except for these things that that we've been reading. So there's an age of accountability. It's an age that the Lord knows. With every individual, it could be different. And then, is there not a place where all that have not heard will have a chance to hear the word even after they've died? I am unfamiliar with such a place in Scripture. And I don't know that it would even be necessary if they died never having, you know, committed a transgression in that sense, never having been accountable. But, you know, I just don't know. I don't know the answer to that. So there is a, Benoit, did you mention limbo? I think the Catholic Church has a teaching about some place called limbo. And there might be other groups that teach it as well. Yeah, and so I'm just not familiar. It's a man-made doctrine, correct, such as purgatory. But, no, the Bible doesn't indicate that. Yeah, that may be true, Mike. I believe it's the Catholic Church that actually came up with the word limbo, or used the term limbo. But I am unaware, Mary, of some place where they have a chance to hear the word after they've died. And there's another thought, too, that kind of talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe. Look in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 7:13 says, "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." So if the child is holy as a result of being sanctified by the believing parent, then it leads me to believe that the children of parents that are saved would go up in the rapture with those individuals that are caught up. Now, purgatory is a different place, Mary. I believe purgatory is not considered the place where innocent dead go like babies. I think purgatory is sort of a transitional place from somebody who wasn't quite good enough to get into heaven. I think that's how it's presented in the Roman system. Okay? So I wish I could give you more there. A limbo is from the Roman Catholic Church. It's the abode of unbaptized but innocent or righteous souls, as those of infants or virtuous individuals who lived before the coming of Christ. Okay, so that's what D is calling them. I mean, that's what D is sharing with us, the Roman Catholic definition of limbo. And, of course, that's a man-made idea because there's no place mentioned in the Scripture. The only compartment that I'm aware of in Scripture that would be a temporary sort of dwelling place would be the Abraham's bosom. And that's in the earth, and, of course, that's where the saints of God wait to come up in righteousness. Now, Suzanne writes another question, or Demi, either one. Do you believe in election or limited atonement? Yes and no. I believe in election, and I disbelieve in limited atonement. Okay? As it is defined by John Calvin. Okay? Election is easy. Everybody saved is elect. But I don't believe in election as it is defined by John Calvin. And I don't believe Christ's atoning work at the cross was limited in any sense of the word to anybody. Okay? So is there something more specific that you're looking for, Suzanne? Because that's a broad area. I need to kind of get into the specific of where you want to go with that to know which verses to turn to. Okay, and D, Mary shared with you the Roman Catholic Church definition of purgatory as well. Benoit is re-elected. Okay. And I'm waiting for you to respond, Suzanne, because like I said, I want to make sure I I get a definition in which direction to take this question. Oh, okay, so there's not something specific that you were presented with that you want to deal with? Okay, good. Well, then maybe I'll just make a few comments about it in general and see if that helps, because, like I said, it's a broad subject. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and but I don't believe that means that God sat somewhere and said, I want him, I don't want him, I want her, I don't want her. In other words, I don't believe that God is capricious, and I base that on the fact that Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now, John Calvin began with a faulty premise. He began with a term that he called sovereignty. You will not find the word sovereign in a King James Bible, or sovereignty. But kings are sovereign in their power, and God certainly is a king, and therefore by extension you could say that he's a sovereign God. But I reject the premise that sovereign means either God can do anything, or that God's will cannot be resisted. Okay? Premise number one, God can do anything. Well, I know three things God cannot do that the Bible says he cannot do. The Bible says it is not possible that he could lie. It says that his eyes are pure, that he cannot look upon iniquity. And I also know that right now in the dispensation of grace, God cannot save an individual who will not trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. No matter how badly he might want to, he cannot make that exception. Now, we were talking about infants. Well, an infant is not condemned, so there's not necessarily the need for salvation there, as we were talking about. But for the person who is a sinner, they know that they've sinned and they're in need of salvation, they must trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior to be saved. The moment they do that, of their own free will, they chose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. God cannot make an exception and go, well, they were such a good person, I'm going to let them into the body of Christ. So, sovereignty cannot mean that men have no choice in the matter. And Calvin reasoned backwards and decided on the basis of his own definition for sovereignty that that must mean that men have no free will. And if men have no free will, then man cannot choose to be saved or not be saved. He must be elected unto salvation. And so he reads a verse like 1 Timothy 2:4, and John Calvin says, who will have all the elect to be saved? And in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all the elect? But that's not what the Bible says. So the elect are elect on the basis of them receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior of their own free will, and God foreknowing that they would trust. But see, there's not a problem with foreknowledge and predestination as the Calvinist has. It's really not hard. I wonder sometimes why people struggle with this, because it seems so easy to me. And I'm not saying that as though I'm smart or anything. Maybe it's because I'm too stupid and I can't see a deeper understanding of this. But I can see foreknowledge as being something that God has, a divine attribute, and he can know what is going to happen in the future. He does not cause it to happen because he knows. Because he is aware that something will occur does not mean that he is responsible for its occurrence. If that were true, then God would be unrighteous to condemn Judas for betraying Jesus Christ. If he made it so that Judas had no choice in the matter, why would God punish him for doing what he could not help but do? Yeah, you're right about regeneration, Benoit, but so anyway, predestinate is a word that the Calvinist struggles with because he sees it as the same thing as foreknow. But they're different words in Greek. They're different words in English. What about God softening the heart of those that don't believe? Give me an example, Suzanne. Softening the heart of those that don't believe. Are you talking about so that they will have compassion on someone? Or are you talking about so that they can trust Christ as their Lord and Savior? As in conviction of the Holy Ghost. Okay. Well, but remember, if you will read the book of Exodus, Suzanne, Pharaoh hardened his own heart too. God hardened Pharaoh's heart on the basis of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Okay? You need to read those passages from about Exodus chapter 2 on to about, 12 or 13 there. And several times it is said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and several times it is said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Okay? But here's the thing. In Leviticus chapter 1, look with me. Verse 1. Leviticus 1, verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. And if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Question, does man have his own voluntary will? Why, it's unmistakable, isn't it? Man has his own will. If he has a will, then he could choose to offer or not offer. All right? We're not talking about saved individuals here in Israel. We're talking about individuals who were under the law to offer a blood sacrifice for sins. So, if man has a will, then man can choose to receive or reject. God does not cause somebody to have their heart hardened. Their heart is hardened by their own will, and God enables that. God can assist that. In other words, God knew that Pharaoh was going to be stubborn about letting the children of Israel go. And on the basis of knowing he would do that, he planned to do some things to show his mighty power through Israel. And by the way, you should understand that those things were not done in a box. The reason why God had the plagues that he did and parting the Red Sea and everything else about Israel coming out of Egypt is because it is a type of things that are going to occur in tribulation. Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist. The plagues that came on Israel are going to be revisited in the tribulation period. On and on it goes. You know, Israel is a type of God's firstborn. Moses is a type of Christ. Everything was done to show God's mighty power. All right? So God looked into the future before he formed the earth, and he knew that Pharaoh would do this thing. And on the basis of knowing he would do that, he said, well, I'll make sure that Pharaoh doesn't change his mind, you know, by doing these things. But he didn't cause Pharaoh to harden his heart. He hardened his heart on the basis of Pharaoh's own unbelief. So, for some reason, Calvin just completely ignores the human equation of all of that and says it doesn't exist. But the Bible says man has his own free will. God hated Esau but loved Jacob before they were even born. Why did he hate Esau? It says, that's back in Romans 9, where Benoit was pointing out earlier. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God might, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why did God hate Esau? Yes, he knew his heart. Yes, he rebelled in his heart. But it's because God foreknew Esau would despise the birthright. And as a result of that, God hated Esau. He didn't hate him as an innocent child. He understood that Esau was going to grow up to despise the birthright and sell it for a bowl of soup. And that's why God elected that Jacob would be the one that would be chosen. And Jacob sought the blessing. He could have ignored it too. He could have said, forget it. But Jacob desired of his own free will. Uh-oh. Did anybody else lose audio? Did we freeze up here, folks? Larry has it. Dee has it. Okay. Suzanne. All else have audio. Check your sound card. Since she can't hear me. Yeah, I don't know how to fix that, so and I wanted her to hear the rest of this. Yes, now Mike points up the classic verse that the Calvinist struggles with. Let me do this. I'm going to go to the whiteboard. All right? And you should be able to see this. I will use a text here, and we're going to write for note. And it is pro in Greek, progenosko. And predestinate is pro orizo. Okay. Now, look at this, folks. They're different words in English. They're different words in Greek. Foreknow is defined as to know beforehand. Oops. What's happening here? Let me see if I can fix that. Okay. Well, I don't know why it does that beforehand. Okay, to know beforehand. There we go. And here we got to limit in advance. All right, now, two different words, two different definitions. Progenosko, if that's how you pronounce it, means to know beforehand. Predestinate, pro orizo, means to limit in advance. I use this simple analogy. You're having a party, and you decide that you want to limit the number of people that attend, and so you invite 20 people. You predestinated that 20 would come to your party. You can predestinate. And the word predestinate comes from that Greek pro orizo, and that part of the word orizo is we get our word horizon from it. It's like to see the horizon, and that's as far as it will go. And, of course, nosko is where we get our word knowledge from. So, foreknow means to know beforehand. Now, you can limit in advance who will come to your party, but you could not have known beforehand that I would crash your party, that I was not invited, and that I would show up. Okay? So on the basis of predestination, how could knowing something be the same as destining something? Exactly. On the basis of knowing does not mean you caused it to happen. God had to come in and intervene in ways to make Pharaoh harden his heart. And how did he do it? By the plagues and this and that and the other. So the Lord comes down and for example, when God sent Jonah to preach in Nineveh, he said, tell them I'm going to overthrow the city after so many days. They repented of in sackcloth and ashes, so God repented of the evil that he sought to do to Nineveh. And Jonah got mad at him because Jonah believed that he spoke the word of the Lord there, and God said, well, I'm going to have mercy on them. Good. So, Suzanne, can you hear us now? Okay, sorry about the audio there. We were trying to, you know, continue the discussion while you were trying to fix that audio problem. But what I put on the board there is that the word foreknow and the word predestinate are different words in English. They're different words in Greek. They have different definitions. And you can predestinate, but you cannot foreknow. God can foreknow, but on the basis of foreknowing, he does not cause the person to act in a certain way. He foreknew that you would trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior when you heard the gospel of your own voluntary will. And on the basis of foreknowing you would believe, he predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's where the Calvinist really struggles with this. They cannot get past the idea of foreknowing simply being a different capability than predestinating. And therefore, they've come up with this, and again, they come all from a faulty premise. Molly, I'm sorry I'm glad to know that this is helping. And sorry that you were messed up before about this. And many people struggle with this. Believe me, you're not alone. And it's the idea that, you know, if God foreknows something, then it is bound to be. No, God foreknew that Adam was going to sin, so why make him? To begin with, God foreknew that Lucifer was going to sin and rebel against him. So why make him? If he made him for the purpose of sinning, then God is the author of sin. But if he made him foreknowing that he would sin, but giving him the will to choose to not do so, then he demonstrated perfect love. And he demonstrated long-suffering. And he demonstrated his grace and mercy towards us in that. Let's go back to the Bible here. And look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Calvinists will turn to this verse as well to try to prove their point. But I think it proves just the opposite. It says, but we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen, it's the same word as election, hath chosen you to salvation. And the Calvinist reads that and says, you see, God chose you to salvation. He kind of went, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I want that one, I don't want that one. But wait a minute, what does the rest of it say? God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whose belief of the truth? Not God's. It would be the individual. And verse 14 says, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that tells me? It simply tells me that God calls those who will be saved by the preaching of the cross. And when they hear the gospel, they believe it of their own will. And when they believe it, they are sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. That's how he chose you. He chose you through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth when he called you by the gospel. He did not say all men are totally depraved, total depravity. He did not say all men are so depraved they cannot even possibly conceive of believing. They can't receive the gospel. And so I'm going to elect a few that I will cause to be born again. And when they hear the gospel, they'll believe it. You see how confounded the thing gets with the Calvinists? They go so extreme that they create this image, this idea, because they don't rightly divide the word of truth, that a person has to be born again in order to believe the gospel. It is fooey, D. I'm sorry to be so blunt about it, but I think they're nutty as a fruitcake when they say that. Born again has nothing to do with the body of Christ as far as believing goes. If you want to say born again to the body of Christ, it's when you die and you're caught up like the rapture. But that's not what Christ was talking about in John chapter 3. He was talking about those that were born of the Spirit and they had already died and come up in resurrection. That's right, Mike. All have sinned is in the Bible, but total depravity is not in the Bible. And I believe man is depraved, but I don't believe in total depravity. If that means that man is incapable of trusting Christ as his Lord and Savior, then why on earth would God choose to preach the gospel? And the power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Christ. And the foolishness of preaching he used to save them that believe. So man has his own voluntary will, as we saw in Leviticus 1. It's real. Like I said, maybe I'm just not smart enough to see any deeper meaning than that. But I believe it means that. I know the words that God came, saved the world, and he called the whosoever. That's right. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you know what? We can't forget that back in 1 Timothy 2, he said that he gave himself a ransom for all. Was Jesus Christ's death at Calvary sufficient ransom for all men? Amen. Yes, it was. There's nobody in the world who cannot be saved as a result of what Jesus Christ did. And so it is to be testified that all men can be saved. Will all men receive it? The obvious answer is no. All men will not receive the ransom God gave him. So therefore, the truth of Romans chapter 3 makes perfect sense to me. When he said in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, and as Benoit pointed out, for all have sinned, or Mike pointed out, have all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what does that mean? The righteousness of God is available to all men. Every person in the world can receive God's righteousness. But they only have it if they believe. The righteousness of God is upon them that believe. All have sinned. Therefore, how can one be different from another? If all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then all are in need of the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is unto all, but it's only upon them that believe. And on the basis of believing, they are the elect, and therefore a child of God. That makes sense to me, D. The body of Christ is elected, and whosoever will may choose to become a member of the body of Christ. And they're elect on the basis of their belief of the truth, just like 2 Thessalonians 2 said. Yeah, Benoit writes, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Great verse, Benoit, in 2 Timothy 3:8. Men resist the truth, which is why God said, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. There's no excuse. They had a will. They chose to reject it. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Yeah, absolutely. So it really is funny to me, because I encountered a couple of men years ago that were Calvinist preachers. And they were always saying, God's sovereign. We're sovereign grace. We're sovereign grace, you know. And I was in a business at the time, and they were working with me on some things, and they did me wrong, you know. And they were basically crooks, is what it boils down to. But see, they believed because they were elect of God, as John Calvin would say they are, that they can't sin. So what they were doing wasn't wrong in their eyes because they were elect. See what I mean? And so when that came out and I called them on it, they turned the thing into a religious argument about, well, God is sovereign and this and that. And I said, look, I know, I believe in grace, but this thing you're calling sovereign grace, I want you to understand, I don't preach what you preach about that. And so they started running around about this, and of course they wouldn't listen to any scripture that I showed them. So the man closed the discussion with these words to me. He said, you'll have to remember, Scott, some men are better than others. Some men are better than others. Well, that's a denial of the truth of Romans chapter 3 that says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. What they meant was we believe we are better than somebody else because we are the elect. Oh, that's true. French Canadians are better than others. That's right. Just ask them. They'll tell you. No, they were basically trying to say that they believed they were better than you. And that's the temptation of Calvinism. Pride is what causes people to want to be a Calvinist. Because there's no escaping the conclusion that they must think that God thought they were better than somebody else. That's true, Mary. They did believe. And a lot of Calvinists that I know believe they have a license to sin because they were the elect. Or you could take it the other extreme and go with John Calvin's group there in Geneva. Suzanne, you might do good as you study this to research Calvin and his little enclave there in Switzerland. They believed that the elect could not sin. And if you did sin, you weren't one of the elect. So if you committed a sin, they would burn you at the stake because they figured, well, you were a vessel of wrath fit to destruction anyway. It was the most severe community that you can imagine. The Muslims have nothing on them. So you read about that and look at how they punish those that sin, because their thinking was, hey, if he sinned, he's not one of the elect. He's one of the vessels of wrath. Let's go ahead and kill him. And they tortured them too. It was awful. So I would not want to live under that kind of bondage. And I call it a back-end load, Grace. See, they spend all their time refuting Arminianism, which they say is the opposite, but which is the people that believe you have to work to earn your salvation. And they believe, no, salvation by grace, it's grace, it's grace. Well, they're right about grace, but then they say, if you are truly one of the elect, you will not sin, and you will do works of the fruit of the Spirit. And if you don't, then they'll say, well, you weren't saved anyway. So it's just a back-end loan mutual fund. It's the same works, they just put it after to maintain salvation instead of before in order to gain salvation. Either way, it's a heresy and a damnable doctrine. And it confuses the minds of millions of people. And I frankly believe that Muhammad was a Calvinist. Because Muhammad believes in a God whose name is Allah, and he says that God, Allah, does not have to promise you anything. There is no grace where he's concerned. He says that the only intimate verse in all of the Quran is Allah is as close as your jugular. And he wouldn't promise you anything. They say, well, if you kill an infidel, you get to go to paradise. But there's not even a guarantee of that. Because, see, Allah is capricious and he can change his mind. He's sovereign and he's not accountable to anything. But you know what your Bible says about the Lord? The book of Psalms 138, it says that God is accountable to his word. He says in verse 2 of 138th Psalm, I will worship toward thy whole temple, holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Do you know that God's word is magnified above his name? That means that God could never do anything contrary to his word. The Holy Spirit would never lead you to do something contrary to the Word of God, and Jesus Christ never taught anything contrary to the Word of God. Therefore, God is bound by His Word to offer the grace that He has to all men, because He said that He would. And that's the same reason why I stated that God could never save anybody that would not trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior right now in the dispensation of grace. Of their own free will, they hear the gospel, they understand it, and either receive or reject the salvation that is freely given to them. The Calvinist says you never get saved, you were always elect, you just found out about it. Yeah. The Calvinist says, one day I woke up saved. Which means the Calvinist has no testimony. They don't know of a day of salvation when they trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. They just believe that they understand that there's an election, and therefore they decide that they're one of the elect. But you know what? They have no peace about it, because how do they know they're one of the elect? They might be deceived by God, because they're actually one of the vessels of wrath fit for destruction. So how would they know? See, to me, the Calvinist has no peace. They have no assurance of salvation. But if I believe that Christ died for my sins, was buried, and raised again, I can point to that day and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I know Jesus Christ died for me. He paid for my sins at Calvary. And on the basis of your holy word, I'm a child of God as a result of what He did for me. And if God were to cast me into hell anyway because I'm not one of the elect, then He could say, then I would be able to say, then you're a liar. And you're capricious and vindictive, and I wouldn't want your worship anyway. Or I wouldn't want to worship you anyway. And we'll never have to stand before God to say such a thing, because He's already written in His words. Yeah, somebody did blind their minds. Yes, I've heard children as young as that too, Benoit, that had a salvation testimony. No doubt about it. That's right, Mike, and that's what it boils down to. Calvinism is men trusting their own understanding, the same as Arminianism is men trusting their own understanding, or the teaching of another man. But Paul said the gospel he received was not after man, but he received it by revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Very good question. Excellent question. And I know that's a broad overview, Suzanne. It's the scope of this is such a big topic, and I touched on a lot of points. There's finer points of doctrine that we could get into, of course, with specific questions about it. So as you study the thing out, you may encounter some things that you want to deal with more specifically, and we can do that when you come up with those. And you know, I understand that there are some preachers out there that say, you know, read and study everything and everybody, eat the meat and spit out the bones, that kind of stuff. And I guess there's some truth to that. You know, you can glean good things from anywhere, just about. But why would you want to dig through the garbage can to find a jewel, when you've got a treasure chest in the Word of God in a King James Bible? You know, if you're going to do your searching, read those other books as an adjunct to the Scriptures, either to come to an understanding, maybe from a historical perspective or whatever. But don't be looking for the truth that you can glean from a heretic. And Charles Baker was a moderate Calvinist, to say the least, I guess. And there's, you know, there's nothing wrong with reading those things, but I'll tell you, you know, just get in the Scriptures and search it out and be willing to, because think of it, you know, Paul and the first century church, they didn't have tons of books and commentaries and things that people had written for them to study. He said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the Scripture was all that was necessary to make you perfect unto all good works. So it's fine to read the other things, and that's great, but I wouldn't look for too much edification from them, and I don't want to go digging through the garbage pile to find the jewel. And I don't care if it's a dispensationalist or whatever. I thought Charles Baker might have been a moderate Calvinist. But what I'm saying is that, you know, let the Word of God teach you, and we just have to be patient to allow the Spirit to reveal the things to us as He will. You know, I'm not one that, I love reading books, believe me, and I'm not trying to say don't read other books by other authors and things like that. But you can see the danger of people getting confused with those things, you know, and that type of deal. Now, if you wanted to read a book specifically about Calvinism like you're doing, Suzanne, that makes sense. You know, if you're trying to get an understanding of what Calvinism teaches. But if you were to do that, you could read the books, the writings of John Calvin. You know, what was it called? The thesis? What was that book, that dissertation that John Calvin wrote, where he came up with the five-point tulip thing? Is anybody familiar with that book, his famous treatise? Oh, boy, I'm drawing a blank right now. I can't think of what it is. He may have written City of God, but what's the thing he wrote about? There was something he wrote that is a famous title, and I'm just not remembering what it is at the moment. It's kind of like the Luther's thesis that he posted on the door of the Westminster Abbey. Or wherever it was, not Westminster Abbey. There was something in particular that was famous that he was noted for. Let me see if I can Google it. Oh, boy. You know, I guess that maybe I may be confusing him with something else. There was something I was thinking about that he had written, a particular title that sticks out, either because I read it or because it's known as a famous work. Yeah, I'm just not seeing it. It's not standing out. It might have been, you know, the something confession or whatever. Institutes of the Christian Religion. Thank you, Larry. Is that it? Is that the one? That's the title I was trying to think of. Bye, Molly. Thank you for joining us. Oh, she is in Hawaii. Wonderful. Yes, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, I think, is what it's called. D had it right too. Okay. Very good, very good. Anyway, yeah, okay, very good, D. That's it. That's what I was thinking of. Institutes of the Christian Religion. Yeah, I know. Christian Religion, Benoit, question mark. Anyway, great questions today, guys. Thank y'all for joining me. I hope there was something in this that was of benefit to you.